Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 1. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them. And he said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged around his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet, to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes, to be cast into hellfire. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you, that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which was gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more over that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, take with thee one or two more, that at the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man or a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened to a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he began to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, and laid hands on him, and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredest me. Shouldst not thou have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Gracious Father, we ask that you would guide us, Lord. Strengthen us, Lord, to hear your voice and to draw near to you. Help us, Father, to take heed to these things. And, Lord, we ask you truly to give us wisdom and understanding in them. Lord, instruct us in your ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, this chapter so far has covered a lot of different topics. First thing we saw in the first few verses, we see the battle in the flesh, in the disciples, as they kind of battle for superiority. Who's going to be dominant, in the group? Then the next thing we see in the next few verses is the need to be a good witness, not to cause anyone else to stumble. Then we get into, you know, dealing with our flesh, dealing with our members, our hands, our feet, our eyes. You know, what we put our hands to, where we go, how we walk with the Lord. And being careful what we put, you know, what we allow through the eye gate that would put things into our hearts. Then we see in the verses 12 and forward, God's love manifests to the individual, you know, to each one of us personally. And I like that part, that we're that one lost sheep that went out from the hundred. But He goes after us and He seeks after us. And then from verse 15 through 17, we have, you know, how to resolve conflicts within the body of Christ in a biblical way. Practical things that we can do, you know, to keep peace in the body, which is necessary. In verse 18 now, we get into the rest of it. And the previous verses, all these things that I just described, they describe really spiritual battles. I mean, the things that we battle against. And now we get to verse 18 where it talks about how to win that battle, how to take care of these things. In verse 18, it says, "Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Again, these previous verses describe the spiritual battle that takes place, but the key to that battle is always prayer. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 4, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God for the pulling down of strongholds." Paul tells us again in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, he says, "Be careful or be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Prayer is the thing that it's the weapon that we can wield. It's the only real hope we have in the midst of all these things. The power of heaven is basically unleashed through prayer. Now it's interesting, it talks about whatsoever you shall bind on earth or shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. You know, when you think about our prayer, some people have approached prayer, I think, incorrectly in making demands of God. And I don't believe that we can make a demand of God. We can make our requests known, we can make our petitions known, but we can't, quote-unquote, order God. But then there's a nuance here. You know, if two of us agree on earth that so-and-so should be saved, you know, does that mean that person then doesn't have a choice? You know, that they're going to get saved no matter what? I don't think that's a correct prayer. When it talks about what will be loose and what will be bound, we pray that, you know, if you get back to beyond that person's choice, why aren't they exercising that choice in the right way? Because the enemy has bound them up in the lies. The enemy has bound them up in darkness. And so the prayer really is, "Lord, bind the hand of the enemy that would keep so-and-so in darkness. Free him up to be able to make, you know, the right or a right decision." And so we're not commanding that this person would be saved or that they don't have a choice, because we still have that ability to make that choice, to exercise free will. But our prayer is, "Lord, bind them up in a way, bind up the hand of the enemy so that they can make that choice." In verse 19, it says, "And again I say to you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven." And so, how are we going to agree? I mean, we could take a vote and go majority rule, that kind of thing. But what we're talking about again is prayer. We're going to agree in prayer. That word "agree" there in that verse, it's in Greek, it's the word symphonio, which is to be, you know, it's the word we get, the base word for symphony. But it's to be harmonious, to be in one accord, to concur, to agree. And to me, those are the best prayer meetings. When someone's making their petition known, the other people that are there with them corporately are agreeing with them. You know, "Yes, Lord, may that be so." That's what amen means, by the way. "May it be so, Lord." And so as other people are praying, maybe we're affirming that same prayer and we're trying to agree with them. And that's why I try to listen to how the other men are praying in the prayer group and say, "Yes, Lord, you know, may that be so." And then I add in what I want to pray about. Then the next person hopefully will, you know, or the whole group will be agreeing on those kinds of things. And it says we're in that agreement in His will. Now, that brings up the question, well, anything? You know, we all agree that Mike should win the lottery this week. You know, that's a carnal prayer. That's a fleshly prayer. Jesus tells us in John 14:14, He says, "If you ask anything in my name." Now, again, that's that word, you know, symphonio. agreeing with me, in symphony with me, then I will do it. So that's why we pray in Jesus' name, as Jesus would pray. He always prays, just like the Holy Spirit, just prays the best prayers. Now in James chapter 4, verse 2, it says, you have not because you ask not. So there's that aspect of, we forget. Sometimes we wish something would happen, or we wish that it would be this way, as opposed to actually opening up our heart and our lips and praying that, God, your will be done. And if it's your will, Lord, could it be like this or could it be like that? There's the actual, wanting something than actually uttering something to the one that can do something about it. But in James 4:3, it says, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss, meaning not in agreement or not in symphony or harmony with Jesus, that you may consume it upon your lust. Jared Bunyard did a great study this last Saturday at the men's breakfast, and one of the points that he made was the motive behind our prayers, the motive even behind our actions. And sometimes we'll pray things that on the outside seem really good, but is the motive truly to honor God? Is the motive that God would be glorified? I've prayed a lot of prayers, for my health, to lose weight, to do different things. But again, is the motive that I would just look better? Or is the motive that it would be pleasing to God? Is the motive that I would, be able to do what I want to do? Or is it that I would be enabled to do the things that God wants me to do? And that, I tell you what, it kind of hit me. I've been praying things like that and think, I've got to go back and really kind of examine the motive and why I'm praying these things. Am I doing it to be in harmony and symphony with God's purposes and His perfect will? Or am I doing it for my own fleshly desires, the things that I want in life? And so it causes me to examine my prayer life. But I like it. It says that it shall be done. That's the power of prayer, that if we pray these things in harmony with God's will, that they will be done. And, I tell people all the time, you can pray a prayer like, Lord, help me to draw near to you. Do you think that's God's will that we draw near to Him? Yeah, He's going to answer that prayer. Lord, help me to have a love for your word. If we keep praying that prayer, He's going to give us a love for His word, because that is in accordance with His word. And that's why I pray that continually for myself. I want to have more of a love for His word. I want to be a more godly man. I want to be a man that really honors Him in all things. And so as I pray those things, as we all pray those things for each other and for ourselves, we know that that is God's will and that it will be done. In James chapter 5, verse 16, we usually quote the last half of that verse, and it says that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And it does. That's a great, I love that scripture. Because if we're effectual, if we're fervent, and if we're a righteous man in God's eyes, that means righteous by the blood of Jesus, that our prayers avail much. There's power in prayer. But, we don't quote the first part of that verse. In James 5:16, the first part says, confess your faults one to another, and pray for one another, that you may be healed. Then it says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. It's interesting. If you go look through the different scriptures on prayer, they're almost always connected to different things. And what's being looked for here is an honesty and an openness and a humility that comes with confession. And particularly in confessing our sins to other men or to other women, whatever the case may be gender-wise. But I mean, it engenders, in a sense, humility. A broken spirit and a contrite heart, these, O Lord, you will not despise. In fact, those are what He actually desires. Because then we're praying from a position of humility and a position of brokenness. And we can know that He'll do that. In Matthew 19:26, Jesus said, He said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And so we can trust that these things will be taken care of. In verse 20, it says, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. This kind of answers the question about how large does that assembly have to be? How many people have to get together and agree on something for all these things to be kind of, effective? And basically He's saying just two. Two or more. And I like this picture. Where two or more gather in His name, He's right there in the midst. In the book of Revelation, in the first chapter, as it's going through a description of Jesus, in verse 12 it says, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, which represent the seven churches, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. I like the idea of Jesus moving in and out and about and around his church, the bride. I like the fact, and I know that when Jesus is here in our midst, he's inspecting in a sense. He's waiting to see what's going to happen, and he's watching over us with loving eyes. And that he's a partaker in everything that we're taking, you know, that we're involved in. I like the fact that he's present, is what I'm trying to, you know, in my clumsy way of describing it. I just like the fact that he's present in our midst. I mean, doesn't that mean something to you guys? It means something to me. It means I've got to be very careful with his word. You know, that I need to be careful how I teach it, how I speak it, how I represent him. But it also means that I also need to be careful how I listen, how I receive, what I do with his word. Because he's real. He's here in our presence even now. You know, Jesus kind of gave us a mandate. He describes this to Thomas. In John chapter 20, verse 29, it says, Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they which have not seen, and yet have believed. You know, Hebrews describes what faith is. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So we can pray some things that we know are in his will, and we can know and believe that it will happen. And that's what we're talking about, the prayer of faith. Now, the connection and context is if we gather together and pray in Jesus' name with him, believing it's the Father's will, then it will be accomplished. It will be done. In verse 21, change the subject a little bit. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Now, this is interesting because, you know, the Jewish tradition was that you would forgive someone up to three times. That's where we get three strikes and you're out. And so Peter, you know, going through this whole thing about, you know, what are they arguing about? Who's going to be the greatest and all that kind of stuff? Look, Lord, I'm the most forgiving. I'll forgive up to seven times. You know, that's kind of one of those things like he's exaggerating in a sense to make the point, to maybe even to appear more spiritual. Now, we get into a section here about forgiveness. And what I've kind of come to the conclusion anyway in my own mind is that forgiveness is one of the greatest gifts that we have in Christianity. But isn't it also one of the greatest challenges in Christianity? I mean, it's hard to match the Lord in anything. He's given us so much. Can we ever repay him? No. He's forgiven us so much. Can we ever forgive as much as he's forgiven us? I don't think we can. I mean, that's why he's God. And that's why he's blessed us so much. But we're called to be Christ-like. We're called to walk in his footsteps, to be conformed to his image. And because he is so gracious, because he is so merciful, and he's so forgiving, what do you think we're called to? All the same things. In fact, Jesus taught us in Matthew 6:14. He says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, it's interesting. You know, we're to forgive others as we've been forgiven. But what I get as I go through some of these scriptures is that there aren't any exceptions mentioned. Well, you can forgive everybody except for, you know, there's no exceptions. In fact, you know, we have in the Bible what's called the only unforgivable sin, you know, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That's the only sin, you know, in heaven or on earth that won't be forgiven, and that's rejecting the testimony of the Holy Spirit, rejecting salvation through Jesus Christ. But everything else can be forgiven. I've had people come up to me many times and talk about, you know, Pastor, you know, here's what I found, or here's what I discovered, or what if, you know, they throw a question out. And I always ask, well, tell me, what does the blood of Jesus not cover? You know, I mean, the blood of Jesus covers everything. To the person who's repentant, to the person who's you know, seeking to be right with God, the blood of Jesus covers everything. And he covers my sins, past, present, and future. And he covers the sins of those around us that are seeking his forgiveness. And when you think about that, it makes us want to, you know, I mean, we don't always feel like forgiving, do we? I mean, sometimes we just get upset or something's happened or whatever, and you know we're having a fit or something, and we don't want to forgive. But you know, when we get right back down to the rational understanding of things, you know, what are we called to do? But we come face to face, unfortunately, with our own human limitations. You know, and I learned this from my wife. It was interesting, you know, as my wife at times, she was struggling with forgiving somebody. And as she agonized in prayer over, God, you know, help me to forgive this person, the Lord kind of just met her where she was at. He says, you know what? You know, it's like that father, you know, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. He said, Father, help me for my unforgiveness. Give me more of your forgiveness. And sometimes we have to extend, in a sense, God's forgiveness, that we would be the funnel through which God would forgive somebody. And to me, that's empowerment. To me, that's the ability to, like, you know, look, Lord, I am hurt. I'm a victim, all these different things. But what it comes down to is we've been forgiven so much. And we allow God to forgive, to extend His forgiveness through us. And it's living a crucified life. It's allowing Jesus, and we'll talk about Galatians 2:20, to live His life and His forgiveness through us. We're encouraged in Ephesians 4, chapter 4, verse 32, where Paul writes, "And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." You know, my best friend in life is my wife, and she has forgiven me so much. You know, it's incredible. And I think about the people that I'm closest to in life are people that I've offended, and they've forgiven me and extended forgiveness and allowed me to extend to them forgiveness, that the relationship has survived those things. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, Paul writes, "Put on therefore as the elect of God," meaning believers, "holy and beloved, bowels of mercies," you know, meaning being tenderhearted, King James way of saying that, "kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering," or patience, "forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you." You know, again, it gets back down to how much has Christ forgiven us? Did He put a limit on it? I mean, I am so glad that He didn't answer that question to Peter. Oh, yeah, 7 times and they're done. I passed my limit up a long time ago. You know, I need His forgiveness every day. And I'm so glad that there isn't a limit on that. It's interesting, though. Dead men don't bear grudges. Dead men can't, in a sense, be sinned against. And we're called to die. We're called to a living death, if you will. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." You know, if we follow in the footsteps of Jesus and we allow ourselves to be crucified, crucifixion, as you know, was a slow, painful death. You know, it was not a fast way to go. And sometimes our lives feel like that, doesn't it? Sometimes it's just like a slow, painful, let's get it over with, Jesus call me home kind of death. And we live our lives in a daily way of allowing ourselves to be dead, but letting Him live by His Spirit through us. But if we're truly dead, then there's, you know, do you hear people over here in the graveyard across town mumbling at night, "Man, I wish, you know, wish I had this," or "I wish that person had said that"? No. Dead people don't do that. You know, like the pirate thing, you know, dead men tell no tales, nor do they complain much, you know? And if we're truly dead, if we're truly yielded in the sense of being a bondservant of Christ, you know, how do we exercise our rights? Well, first off, we don't have any rights. We gave them up. Interesting thing, when I was a police officer, one of the things I learned, according to Penal Code Section 415, is that police officers' peace cannot be disturbed. Do you know that? So I can't just walk up to a party and go, "That's too loud for me," and walk in and arrest everybody. The neighbor has to call. Their peace can be disturbed. But when I'm on duty, or when I was on duty, my peace could not be disturbed. And that's why people could yell at you and scream at you and call you names and stuff. And basically it was like King's X. Now, there were other ways to get around that, and a lot of cops figured those things out. But the bottom line was, is that we couldn't really show any emotion. We couldn't really, like, you know, get offended, if you will. And, you know, I think that's doubly true of Christians. You know, people will say insensitive things at times. People will make mistakes in judgment. You know, people will, you know, assume things maybe they shouldn't. And they'll say stuff. Christians and non-Christians alike. And, you know, we can wear our feelings on the cuff of our sleeve and walk around and just kind of wait for the offense. And I've seen people like that. I've seen Christians like that. That it doesn't take much to offend them. You know, and I appreciate it when I've offended somebody, which I do on a frequent basis, and when they turn around and go, you know, that really bothered me what you said. And my old line used to be, well, get over it. Want a cookie? You know, what's up? You know? But honestly, I appreciate it when people will tell me, hey, yeah, you know, what you said bothered me or what you did bothered me. And they go, okay, well, why is that? I mean, what happened? What'd I say? And they go, da-da-da-da-da, lay it out. And I go, wow. And sometimes they're right. And then sometimes they're right. And I say, well, let's maybe look at what God's Word has to say about that. You know? And let God's Word kind of be the arbitrator in those things. But it's good not to be too thin-skinned, you know, in this world. And again, people that have died to Christ truly don't have those kinds of problems all the time. Now, in verse 22, he says, I say not unto thee, unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. So now the limit's 490 times. So we can be forgiven 490 times, but the 491st time, okay, that's it. They're done. And anybody keep track like that? I mean, you know, you get into a discussion, maybe, man, you do this all the time. You know, we generalize. You've done 1,000 times. Well, that's more than 490. But then you get down to, well, oh, yeah. I mean, we've all been there, right? Someone's saying something like that. Well, yeah, give me an example. Well, you do it all the time. I know you do. But the point is here, is that are we really going to keep track of that stuff? Do we have the little black book with the little hash marks in it or something? We don't. And it's like, you know, let it go. Let it go. So many people get wrapped up in things and they'll bear a grudge for years and years and years. And the person they're oftentimes mad at doesn't even have a clue. It hasn't affected anybody, but the person is harboring the bitterness. And we're not to do that. We're not to keep those things in that way. Now, Jesus goes into, after he tells Peter, kind of in a broad sense, you know, it's almost like unlimited. You just keep forgiving and forgiving and don't keep track of those things. Because if you really do forgive and forget, then you're not keeping score. It's just like, okay, every offense is, in a sense, a new offense if it happens that way. But next, Jesus gives us an example. In verse 23, he gives us this parable. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened to a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he began to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. Now, in those days, it would take an average worker 20 years to earn that kind of money if they saved it up. Because basically, they earned a denarii or a pence a day. And that was an average day's wage. And so, you know, to get, 10,000 talents, we're talking like, you know, $50 million. It's something that for most people would be, you know, way out of reach. And so what it comes down to is, what happens? I mean, if you owe somebody, $50 million, I know if I owe somebody $50 million, I would just be enjoying three hots and a cot at the big house, you know, across the street. I'd never be able to pay that off. And so it's a debt in a sense that he couldn't pay. Do we agree on that? It's a debt that he couldn't pay. And so it's basically an impossible standard. And I make the comparison just because of the number 10. I saw the similarity there. And it's kind of like the Ten Commandments or even the law. Is there anybody here, and don't raise your hand if you think you're that person, that has actually kept the Ten Commandments, all of them, or kept all of the law? We've all broken it. And that was the problem with Judaism in that day is that God gave them the Ten Commandments. God gave them the law. This is how you can be right with me. But they all came to understanding sooner or later that, wow, I can't do it. I can't keep all the law. There's too many. It's like the income tax code here in the United States. I mean, you always mess up somewhere, you know. I mean, or the vehicle code. There's always something. And we're guilty no matter what we do. And that's how it is with the law. But see, the law was intended to bring us to that place of recognizing our guilt, recognizing that apart from the blood of Jesus, we could never be guilt-free. And that's why it says in Galatians 3:24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now, here's what happens. We've established that he's got this gigantic debt that he can't pay. For verse 25, but as for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. His inability to pay sounds an awful lot like what Jesus published in Matthew 5:3. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. His inability to pay means he was poor in spirit. Not so much that they were poor, but they came to the realization that they're destitute. And that's the place where we come to. We come to that place where we realize there's a debt that we owe God that we can never pay. Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. And all that he had, you know, he's thrown in jail, his wife and kids are thrown in jail, and everything he's got is sold. Basically, he's dead. And again, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. What I see in this parable is a little bit of the Romans road. We start walking step by step, and this would lead a person to the place where, what can they do? What's the only thing he can do? He can throw himself at the feet of the king and beg for mercy. And guess what he does? Verse 26. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Now, that's interesting. I think we've all been in that place, too, where we think, okay, I can do it. Just give me a little more time. I can do it. You know, we get so self-deceived sometimes. I just need, you know, my lucky break. If this just happens, I'll be able to do it. And so the king then kind of just looks past all that stuff. But again, in verse 26, what did he do? He worshipped him. And he's worshipping the king. In verse 27, the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. You know, that's God's grace. I mean, he begged for patience, and what did he get? Forgiveness. He says, you know, Lord, just give me another chance and I'll work harder. I'll work longer. I'll make more sacrifices. I'll do whatever it takes. I'll pay the debt. Isn't that religion? I'll work harder. I'll, you know, sacrifice. I'll do whatever. And God went right all through all that stuff. Says, no, I'm going to one-up you. I'm just going to forgive you, and I'm going to set you free. That's our Lord Jesus. That's God's grace in action. Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2:8-9. He says, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Our salvation is by grace and grace alone. And I appreciate that. Even as much as we want to work, it's part of our tendency is to want to somehow earn our salvation. When we truly come to knowing who God is and who we are before Him, we realize there's no opportunity for that. There's no way we can pay that debt. And that's when God steps in and says, I know. I'll pay it for you. In Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, the prophet writes, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. What was once dead is now alive. This is a born-again experience, because now this man was going to be, everything he had was gone, right? He was destitute. But now it's all been restored. How? By God's grace. In a sense, it's his born-again experience. And what was once dead being now alive, we're called to a new life. And that's again what Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. Now, this is something I think that we need, in a sense, to appropriate more in our Christian walk. So often we are forgiven. I mean, we receive the forgiveness that God's given us, but we act like we're not forgiven. And we need to walk in the newness of the life that God has given us, and really to set the things that are behind us aside and to press forward. That's what Paul says, forgetting those things that are behind. I press towards the mark of the high calling of Christ Jesus. And that's what we're called to. You know, if you've ever run track or been involved in athletics, You know that if you're looking straight ahead and you're running hard, you can run in a straight line, you can run in a zigzag, you can jink people out and fake them out and do stuff. But you know when you're running with looking over your shoulder, either you're going to get hit or you're going to hit a tree. I did that once. Grace is walking down the street when we're dating in high school and I'm showing off. Hey, you hit a tree, square on. You got to keep your eyes where you're going. And if you're looking over your shoulder, you're gonna meander. You're not going to have any kind of purpose. You can't run effectively that way. And God wants us to run. He wants us to run hard. In verses 28 and 29, but the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. So this servant, in comparison, he owes him, you know, what's it say there, 40 pence. You know, it's like, you know, 40 bucks or something. I mean, compared to 50 million, 40 bucks is nothing, right? And now this guy, he's been forgiven this gigantic debt. And he's so, I don't know, animated about it or dramatic, he grabs the guy by the throat. I mean, I don't know if you've ever done that before, but when you do that to a person, it's very forceful, you know, and it's humiliating as well. And he grabs him by the throat violently. And then the same person fell at his feet. And it's interesting, he spoke the exact same words that he had been speaking maybe just minutes before to the king that had forgiven him. The same words, but they didn't have the same effect. In verse 30 it says, and he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. Now in verse 29, the last part of that verse, you know, have patience with me and I will pay thee all. Same words that the other servant spoke up there in verse 26. But verse 27 it says that the Lord of the servant was what? He was moved with compassion. He was moved with compassion. Whenever we see Jesus doing things, oftentimes, not every time, but oftentimes we see that he had compassion upon the multitudes, just as he has compassion upon us. But what's missing in this other encounter is the word compassion. You know, it's not found in this illustration. So that servant, who's later called the evil or wicked servant, was motivated by something else, less virtuous. Perhaps it was bitterness, maybe it was greed. You know, an antonym for compassion might be contempt or even hatred. That's what motivated him. Because it had the exact opposite effect. And what is this? We're talking about the fruit of the flesh as opposed to the fruit of the Spirit. Now, as Christians, what are we to embrace? What are we to exude, if you will? It's the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. And then it goes on to explain what that is. But here, this is the fruit of the Spirit. And we know that it's murder and envy and all kinds of bad stuff. Now, all this is being observed in verse 31. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told him to the Lord all that was done. Now, the word sorry there is it's called lupio in the Greek. And it means to be distressed or grieved or there was a heaviness. It wasn't just that they were sorry or you know, sad. There was just a deep heaviness because they recognized the irony of what was taking place. And it's an irony that we see fairly frequently in our own Christian culture. I mean, we're blessed. I mean, we're blessed with forgiveness. We're blessed with everlasting life in our Lord Jesus. But we've been blessed practically, materially, in many, many ways. Yet, so often we take it for granted or we hoard it. You know, we don't do with it maybe what the Lord would have us to do. And it's interesting that they were grieved. They were sorrowful. And as they go to the king, they explain to what happened. Verse 32, then his Lord, after that he called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredest me. But the thing that caught my eye was that phrase, O thou wicked servant. Another synonym for that would be evil servant. You know, when the Bible calls somebody wicked or evil, it's usually followed by a word, you know, that relates to going to hell. It usually relates to damnation, and it's a heavy connection. It's like, wow. So in a sense, the stakes that we're talking about are between heaven and hell. In verse 33, shouldst thou not also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I did have pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your heart. Ooh, now there's a hard part right there. From our heart we have to forgive. Not just like, you know how it is when your kids are little. Okay, tell your brother you're sorry. Sorry. You know, mean it. Right? I mean, we've all done that. I mean, I remember I was a cop one time and my sergeant, you know, tell the bad guy you're sorry. Okay, bad guy, I'm sorry. Mean it. You know? But you can go through the motions. But it's like, no, I believe that when Jesus prayed from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Do we think that Jesus was being superficial in that? No, he was being extremely sincere. He's always honest. He is the truth. And when we need to be able to forgive, and in a sense, to forget. And think, well, hold it, that sets us up to be a victim again. Yeah, so? You know? Is there a problem here? Was there an exception listed? No, there isn't. You know, Jesus told us in Matthew 7:2, he said, for with what judgment you judge, with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you meet it, it shall be measured to you again. I've watched my pastor, Pastor Chuck Smith down at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, live out some things that I think were difficult not only to watch, but even to comprehend. You know, one of the most difficult things that people deal with at times are pastors that have fallen to different kinds of sin. And people will ask the questions, well, can that person ever be restored? Can that person ever really serve the Lord again? And there's a lot of debate about that. And I've watched my pastor take a person like that in and seek to restore him. And all the hue and cry and the flack. You know, and all the people that get so upset because they've got, they're set in their ways that they think they've got it dialed in. And his explanation is, you know what? I would rather err on the side of grace and be too gracious than be too harsh, because with what measure I mete it out, it'll be meted to me. And you know what? When I stand before God, I want more of his grace to be operative in my heart, in my life. And I want more of his grace to be applied to me. And I think, I mean, I've seen people that were graciously restored and then went right back out and did something else. And then, you know, it takes its course at times. But as for when I'm examined over those things, I would rather be accused of being too gracious, you know. And sure, there's a limit in a sense. I mean, I've seen pastors that have done that, been restored, gone out and fallen again, and they were just gone. You know, there was no more ability to restore them at that point. Not by that pastor anymore, not maybe by that fellowship. But again, we got to be so careful. Again, that admonition that Paul gave us in Ephesians 4:32, and be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. And, you know, this is one of those things that this whole passage on forgiveness is repeated, you know, and repeated again. Two or three times here in the Gospel of Matthew. Because it's an important topic. Paul writes to the Colossians in Colossians 3:12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, you know, bowels of mercies, being tenderhearted, kind, with humbleness of mind and meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another. Putting up, that means putting up with one another. Honestly. You ever feel like not putting up with somebody? I mean, we all do at times. But God says, you know what? Put up with it. I mean, big deal. How long is this life going to last? Forbearing and forgiving one another. In verse 34, it says that his Lord was wroth or angry with him. And it's interesting. And delivered him to the tormentors that he should pay what was due unto him. The question I would pose to you is this regarding believers or non-believers? I think it's talking about believers. Now, I don't want to get into the whole Calvinism, Arminism, once saved, always saved, never saved, were they really saved, you know, argument, because I don't think that really leads us anywhere. But there are some passages in the Bible, and I believe there's passages on both sides of that argument, you know, so that's why it's an argument. But there's an indication here. I mean, is there an expectation that non-believers would forgive? Do we expect non-believers to act like believers? No. This is speaking to believers that we're to be forgiving. And in a sense, like other scriptures, and I can't completely reconcile it because there's kind of a diametrically opposed positions, if you will, that have enough scriptural backing where I can't figure it out. The beauty of it is, I don't have to figure it out. You know, I have to just do my best. And Lord, I want to discern your will and do what you want me to do. And here I see this passage that says that, you know, in a sense, a believer was turned over to the tormentors. This is a passage that relates to hell. It's like, whoa. I know I've opened up, you know, Pandora's box. We can go on about this for quite a while. But the point is that we have a very strong admonition here about forgiveness. And look at verse 35. If you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother. That means, once again, there's no exceptions. And I go back again, I've already given you this reference, but I'm going to go back there again. Matthew 6, verse 14. For if, the word if is a conditional word. If this, then that. Kind of a logic. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father, or then your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. I don't know about you guys, but that's a showstopper for me. Because I want my sins forgiven. You know, I don't want to go through the whole process, my whole Christian walk, and then go, invalid. You know, no. I want my sins forgiven. That means that we need to extend forgiveness to others. And that can be such a difficult thing to do at times. Turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Look at verse 36. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. We're going to read through a little part of this here. You know, Romans 12:1 says, you know, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your, quote-unquote, reasonable service. Okay? And so you think about why is it reasonable? Well, let's look in this passage, and I think we're going to see part of that. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, for she's a sinner. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. When they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he whom he forgave the most. And he said unto him, thou wast judged rightly. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thy house, and thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman since the time I came in has not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. The picture that we see here is the one that owed the most and was forgiven the most, loved the most. And I think each of us at times needs to kind of just reach back into our own personal heart, our history, and our life, and maybe just do the math. You know, how much have we been forgiven? And You know, is it real to us? Is heaven real? Yes. Is hell real? Absolutely. And if we recognize the horror of hell and what it could be to us, and the fact that we were saved from that and forgiven so much, it should compel us, you know what? You can victimize me all day long. I will forgive you. I will forgive you because I've been forgiven so much. One of the things that I really enjoyed about working with drug addicts and stuff and people that were down and out in the street, that, you know, they lived pretty difficult, you know, lives. I mean, they're illegal and all that kind of stuff. But the bottom line, it was not an easy life for them. And when one of them came to know the Lord and they recognized, you know, what they were saved from and what they were forgiven from, you know, in a sense, they were forgiven a great debt. They loved much. I've never seen people so passionate for Jesus as those that recognized what they were delivered from. And I pray that that would be us. I pray that that would be, we would be the ones to recognize, God, you've saved me from hell. You've delivered me from the power of Satan and the power of death and sin, and you've forgiven me millions of sins, millions of evil thoughts, millions of evil deeds through our life. And just one of them would have delivered me into hell. And that would cause us to be passionate for him, to love him more and more. And our eyes would be so, I mean, you ever been so focused on something, you know, that you lose track of everything around you? You lose track of time. Maybe you lose track of, you know, you're supposed to have been hungry like 4 hours ago or something like that. That happens to me now and then where I'm working on a project and I, you know, I realize, you know, I missed lunch and I'm just about to miss dinner, but I'm so focused I didn't even care. If we're that focused on Jesus, then all the little things where people could upset us or slight us or insult us or sin against us in some way, it becomes very trivial when we're properly focused. And that's what he wants for us. And the understanding, you know, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, Paul goes through this long list of, you know, who will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Do you not realize that, you know, and it goes through a list of, you know, fornicators and this and that and the other thing, and this long list of sins, which I think, honestly, if we go through the whole list, we all fit in there somewhere. It says, and they shall not, quote, shall not, not might not, shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. But verse 11 is so key. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You know, none of us being the pot can call the kettle black. We're just sinners in need of forgiveness, and we should extend that forgiveness. If we get a measure of forgiveness, man, pour it out. Because with the measure that we mete it out is the measure that we're going to receive it. I want more of that in my life. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for this admonition about forgiveness. And Lord, we acknowledge that it sounds like a great ideal, and we see the definite need for it. So, Lord, at the same time, we ask that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, Lord, that you would give us your forgiveness to forgive with, that you would pour out your Spirit on us, Lord, that we would be supernatural, spiritual beings, Lord, that we wouldn't be offended, and that, Lord, we would easily forgive and be gracious and extend, Lord, just lots and lots of all that, Lord, to everyone around us. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for forgiving us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.